I encourage you to please take God's word and turn with me to our scripture reading this morning, which is Psalm chapter 27, verses 1 through 6. Once again, Psalm 27, starting at verse number 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you looked in the bulletin, you may have seen already that today is our anniversary. It's our anniversary today. It's normally the first day of school. I don't know, probably half of the years we've been married, it is like the first day of school. And so I don't know what we were thinking all those years ago to get married on, you know, the first week of school, but whatever. So we always seem to be busy, but there's no place we'd rather be. And I thought, I'm going to share some pictures and all this stuff. But I thought, no. You guys really want to see more pictures of old dead guys from church history past. So you're going to get what you asked for. So here they come. I'm going to show you another picture of a guy you've probably never heard of. Most of you have not. His name is Philip Melanchthon. And Philip was a really interesting guy. He kind of takes a back seat to Martin Luther. They were good buddies, okay? And from all accounts, this guy is a nerd. I don't know if he's a geek or a nerd. I always get those mixed up of which that he was. But this guy was I think he's a nerd. He's a language nerd. He and Luther were both professors at the same university, and they became friends over that. He was a Greek professor, so any language guys, you probably get along with him. But Melanchthon was always described, they say this in descriptions about him in his life, as dwarfish, misshapen, and physically weak. So this guy wasn't the best looking of people on the planet at that time, or would have been considered today. In fact, here's a portrait of him. This one is an old one. You can see that's from 1543. He sat for that one. Let me show you another one. That this is him. What does that say? 1526. So that's kind of it. He's prematurely balding. So that maybe that's why he always wore a hat in all his other portraits, right? But he's kind of a dorky guy. He's really important. It's odd that this guy is probably the reason most of us have ever heard of Martin Luther. If you read historians, they'll tell you the reason you know who Martin Luther is because of Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a huge admirer of Luther, and again, they were colleagues, they worked together, but he just thought Luther had it going, right? He kind of wanted to be more like him, and this guy just thought, I'm gonna help in any way I can. So he's going to become one of Luther's closest friends, one of his best friends in the world. They'll stay friends through their whole lives. But he's the guy who publishes all of Luther's writings. Luther was so busy, and he was an idea guy. He was kind of one of those scatterbrain guys. And Melanchthon was like writing it down and making charts and lists. And he was like, you said this a few weeks ago. Can I put that in the same idea? Is that how you feel about it? And he's like writing the theology book as he listens to Luther. And so then he publishes all the stuff. So Luther probably would have been so busy that all he'd ever gotten done was the German New Testament, if it hadn't been for Melanchthon. And Melanchthon had friends all over the world, and he started sending it stuff to other universities like, hey, you should read this guy Luther. He's really interesting. And then he got it published, and now there's a book that's been, and it's all because of this guy. So I always try to remind myself, no matter how I feel, right, God can use even the most unlikely of people to further his kingdom. So even if you're a Greek nerd, God can use you. And if you're a Greek nerd, we need to talk because that's really cool. Anyway. Last week we finished our 5-week series on the five solas. And through going through some of the story of the Reformation. And after that series, you may have had the same question that I had, which is, well, so now what are we going to do? What should we do next? And how do we move forward kind of with that information, right? We got some history. We got some biblical theology about how a person is justified. And we'll talk more about that, right? How are they declared innocent before God? That's the big question that the reformers were asking, right? How does a person have a right relationship with God? And they answered that question, and so now the question's going to go to them and to us. Well, so what do we do with that, right? What do we do with our lives? And the reformers quickly turn to that kind of next page of, okay, we think we've got this figured out. We think we've read Scripture, right? Now that we can read it and study it, and we have rediscovered this biblical concept of justification, right? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And now we need to know what it looks like for life after justification. What happens now? And what they're going to do, the way they're going to continue to study Scripture and bring people back to Scripture, it's going to continue to change the world. I want to read a quote from Melanchthon in the 20s or 30s. He says this. You can read along with me. He says, faith truly brings the Holy Spirit and produces a new life in our hearts, right? There's this salvation that comes through justification, right? You're transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so he says this, after we have been justified and reborn by faith, what happens? He says, we begin to fear and love God, right? We love God after he justifies us. And we get to begin to pray for and expect help from him, to thank and praise him and to obey him in our afflictions. So he's going to say, there's justification, and then we're changed people, and our lives are going to start to look different. The reformers would come to learn that Scripture calls us to live lives of grace. And there are, you know, there are things that Scripture tell us that we can do, and ways we can continue to experience Christ and grow in our faith, right? How do we experience Christ? How do we grow? And how does Christ minister to us? They kind of rediscover from St. Augustine what we call the means of grace. And we'll talk through those. I'm going to explain them a little bit differently probably than these guys will, maybe a little less technical. But what does it mean to live and experience Christ where he continues to minister to us, where we continue to grow in him? How do we live lives in through these means of grace? And so that's where I want to go with us next. And so we're starting a series this morning that I'm calling Rhythms of Grace. If we are saved by grace, which we've covered that over the last several weeks, if we're saved by grace, then what does it mean to live by grace? What does it mean to have lives that are identified by grace? And so those will be our questions, right? How do we live lives of grace? And we're going to pray now as we prepare to answer that question. Father, would you guide us in your word, in your truth? We can look at history and see how men and women have been changed by your word, and you continue to change people today through your truth. So do that in us this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage for this morning is a famous section of Scripture, and it's famous now, and it became kind of famous, well-known, well-studied, well-used by the Reformers in the 1500s and 1600s. And it's a place, as they start to study Scripture on their own, where they're going to see the very heart of Christ, what it means to have a heart like Christ. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 11. And if you want to start turning there, I'll tell you a little bit about that passage. It's a time where Jesus is out in public, and he's doing some teaching, and there's people asking questions and arguing and stuff. But the main context of the story is there are some guys who have been following John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was like the biggest preacher. He was the most popular guy during that time. And as Jesus begins to start his public ministry, John says, hey, look, I got to back off, right? I'm going to become less. He needs to increase. He's the guy. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I'm just the messenger to point you to him. And so there are these guys that are friends with John the Baptist. In the meantime, John the Baptist gets arrested, right? And he's going to lose his life from Herod. But he's sitting in jail, and these disciples of his are coming to Jesus. And they're coming to Jesus because they're assuming if Jesus is the Messiah, he should have freed John the Baptist out of prison by now, right? Why haven't you taken care of this? And so, right, they ask him the question, are you the one that or should we wait for another, right? Are you the Messiah, or should we expect that another one is on the way? And Jesus is going to kind of convince them and say, hey, look, I'm the guy. It may not mean that I'm saving John the Baptist's life, but I'm the guy. And so what does it look like to follow him? And he's talking about this authority he has and that people should come to him. He's going to describe his ministry. And so I want us to hear a little bit of that now. And it's in a bigger piece. I'm just taking out a little bit of that, which is verses 28 through 30. So if you've already turned to Matthew 11, let's look at verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So let's start by noting here something amazing, right? This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus describes his heart. It's the only place. And Jesus doesn't say he's angry in heart. He doesn't say he is arrogant in heart. He doesn't say he is vengeful in heart. He says he is gentle and lowly in heart. This means Jesus is approachable. This means Jesus is humble. This is what he's trying to get across to them, right? He's saying, at the heart of me is healing and redemption. Now, Jesus is all the other things, right? He has all the other attributes and character of God the Father, which means he is just, which means he is holy, and he will enforce that. But at his heart, what he loves to do, the core of his nature is that he is gentle and lowly. He is humble. He is a healer. I want to mention quickly something you've probably heard before, and that is the concept of a yoke. A yoke we're not going to spend too much time on, but it is a tool that was used in agriculture and farming, right, to connect your plow to the animals that you would have pull that plow. you know, think of the harnesses, and the yoke is what would go on specifically like oxen in this situation. And so it was the thing that you, it latched you on to work, right? A yoke was the thing that latched you to work. And so that terminology was common in those days for people to use, right? I have this yoke of something, right? I'm attached to this burden, I'm attached to work. It was common in those days for rabbis to talk in these terms. And so when there was, somebody would come and say, hey, I want to be your disciple of some rabbi, he would say, well, this is the yoke that you're taking on, right? This is my yoke. And the yoke would be the requirements expected, right, of what it would look like, of what you have to fulfill to be a student of this rabbi. It was a to-do list, right? It was the price you had to pay to belong. And so people were used to hearing this, right? This is what my yoke is going to be. But here comes Jesus. And for Jesus to say, come to me, those who are weary, and I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke of discipleship. It is easy and light. It is easy and light. This was totally different than what they were expecting to hear. It's not the norm you would hear today, right? If you said, hey, I want to join this club, and then for them to say, hey, yeah, here's the duties and requirements of being a member of us. You've got to... It's easy and it's light. And if you're tired, we're the place. We're the place to find rest. That's not the norm. It's not the norm in the 1500s and the 1600s. This is not what was expected, right? To be a priest, which most of these guys had been, right? To come out of the university, to be a scholar. They understood how hard you had to work to achieve. And here's Jesus saying, if you want to follow me, you got to take my yoke. And guess what? It's easy and light. This, to me, is part of why the Reformation was so important. Just like in the Old Testament, you've probably heard there are over 600 laws in the Old Testament that people thought they had to keep. Imagine trying to not break any of these 600 and something laws that they had. But just like that, the Church of the Middle Ages kept adding requirements. Yeah, you can do this, but you got to do this. And then you got to do this. And then you got to do this. And on the burdens got put, right? They just kept stacking the wagon. A burden of guilt and achievement was put on people. This is the only way to make Jesus happy. And in that, there was no hope. There was no rest, just a list of obligations to follow. And so it shouldn't surprise us as the gospel is rediscovered and they realize God's plan of redemption, people begin to see that there's a freedom in following Christ. There's a freedom that they find. There was a famous pastor in these days by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. And Burroughs was at Cambridge, a brilliant scholar guy, and he's one of the guys that helped write what we call the Westminster Confession of Faith. So he's in an important group of people in history, right, in their contribution. We talk about the Westminster a lot around here. And he writes an incredible book. It's called Christ Inviting Sinners to Come to Him for Rest. The titles of the middle-aged reformers are really interesting. A lot of them are like a paragraph long. This one was short. Christ Inviting Sinners to Come to Him for Rest. And he writes a whole book. It's like 400 pages out of these three verses of Matthew 11. And basically what he's going to do is he's going to say, look, in this passage, there are five ways that Jesus helps us, that Jesus eases our burdens. And so let me just kind of quickly talk about those five. The first he mentions is the burden of sin. And he talks about the inner guilt and pollution that drags the conscience down, right? We're just We're just enslaved to our sin. We're burdened to that. And he says, as Jesus is talking here, he's freeing us from that burden. Right? He's taking that yoke of sin away from us. The second one he mentions is the burden of the law. And he spends a ton of time talking about this realization that human effort can't satisfy God's holiness. And he says, look, as Jesus brings this invitation to come to him, he's releasing us of this burden of the law. The third burden is legal performances. It was this exhausting treadmill to earn salvation through rituals or good works, right? Never enough, never enough. Keep going. Have you done enough? Nope, keep going. Just keep running. It's a treadmill. There's no end to that. And as Jesus brings this invitation, he says this the burden of achieving, remember we're calling it justification, salvation, it's freed. He says, I'm taking that burden for you. The fourth he mentions is the burden of corruption. So think of this as like the daily frustrating war against what they called back then indwelling sin, right? The stuff that we keep doing, right? If you struggle with pride, that's a part of your indwelling sin. Right? If you struggle with, you name it, right? Whatever thing, it's an indwelling sin. And he says, look, there's a freedom from that. By him saying, come to me, take on my burden. Find rest. Find rest here. The fifth one he calls the burden of outward affliction. So think of these as just the junk we have to deal with in our lives, right? The bad things that happen to us, sickness, persecution, getting a flat tire, right? Just life in general. This outward affliction that can just wear all of us out. So he says, are you tired? Come to me. Come to me. Find rest. Christ graciously offers freedom from these burdens as we come and find rest in him. That's the big idea of Burroughs' book. There's a pastor who has meant a lot to me in my years. He died a few years ago. I started reading his stuff probably when I was in seminary first. And he spoke like these reformers did of the beauty and the grace and the freedom that could be found in Christ. And some of you may have read some of his stuff. His name was Eugene Peterson. If you didn't know, Eugene Peterson was actually a pastor. He was a Presbyterian minister. But he was also one of the world's greatest Greek and Hebrew scholars. So just like Melanchthon, right? He was a Greek nerd, but he was a pastor. He was an author. He did all kinds of things, and he would teach in his class, and he would go over these passages, and he would have this way of saying, and here's what it would sound like if you heard it today in your own words, right? Sometimes we're reading stuff that is still being influenced by the 1500s and 1600s, and it doesn't sound familiar to us, and so he had this way of saying, oh, I can take. Here's what it says in the Greek. Let me tell it to you so you hear it in your own words. And they said, this is wonderful. We've never heard anything like this. Would you write some of this down? And he started with one book of the Bible for his class. And they said, this is fantastic. Can you do this? And he just kept going. He just kept writing. He wouldn't call it a translation. He was just, it's just a different way. It's a paraphrase. It's a way to hear some of the Bible in a way that makes sense to us, in our own vernacular. And well, sure enough, some publisher said, hey, we need you to publish this thing. This would be so helpful for so many people. And maybe you've heard of it. It's called The Message. Some people call it The Message Translation. He would fight you and say, it's not a translation, right? Don't compare it to this. It's not meant to be that. It's a paraphrase. It's a thought for thought. It's not a phrase for phrase. It's you know, he's not trying to give you the technical term. There are other translations that do that. He wanted it to be a paraphrase. So the message, I'd tell you, I think is a cool thing. I would say it's not the only Bible to own, in case you're wondering, but don't only use the Message, but sometimes in the middle of a Bible study, it can be nice to go, okay, let me hear it in a different way. From somebody who is not just translating in English to a pair, he's not just making a hip translation. He is taking from the original languages and said, this is how they would have heard it because they were used to those phrases. Let's hear it in how we would hear it today. It's seasoning to add on to as you're reading sometimes. So I want to read to you part of the Message this morning from Matthew 11 because I want you to hear it with fresh ears. I want you to hear it in a different way. And you'll notice as we read it that Peterson is taking that cultural understanding of the rabbis and the yoke and the burden of the Jewish law that we just kind of mentioned, and he's translating it into something for our context. So I want you to hear it. Try to hear this passage you may be familiar with, kind of with different ears. There is, if you want to read it, you can read it, but if you'd rather just hear it, you can close your eyes and just hear it. So this is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Are you tired? You're worn out? Are you burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So I hope you're seeing that and hearing it and not just taking in information. We can do that sometimes with Scripture. But I want you to hear Jesus as if he was talking to us. So let's hear it again. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Burn out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Living freely and lightly. You may have noticed, I'm calling our new series Rhythms of Grace, and this is where I stole it from. This is a passage I try to think of a lot I hear it in the Message, and so I love that concept of the unforced rhythms of grace. I love the idea that God and his grace are a part of our whole lives. You see, we spend so much time talking about justification, right? We spent the last 5 weeks doing that, about finding innocence, finding forgiveness. But the grace of Jesus then continues on in our daily lives. And the fancy word for this is sanctification. We're going to move in to sort of talk about that, right? Justification has been accomplished on our behalf by Jesus, and then the now what leads us to this next fancy word, sanctification. Don't let that word mess you up. It just means it's the process God uses to make us more like Jesus. The sanct part of that is to be holy. It's being more and more holy. God is working every day. He's committed to it. He tells us that he is in that process with us every single day. He wants to make us more and more holy. So Christianity's never done in that sense, right? We don't earn our justification, but then we live lives of gratitude to be more and more like Jesus. Sanctification in this passage is Jesus being yoked with us. So I want you to kind of picture that as we walk daily. One of the things, maybe you've heard this before, but it's an imagery that I love is it being yoked with Jesus. And in those days, we know that one of the things that good farmers would do is they were constantly training their oxen. And they would always put a good ox with a newer, inexperienced, younger, not as strong of an ox. They would pair them together that way. And there was a yoke that fit perfectly for this bigger, stronger ox. And then usually the yoke would be different. It was customized to fit this other one. And he would pair them so that over the years, he would learn from one ox would learn from the other ox, right? Put the rookie with the veteran. And the stronger, more experienced ox actually did more of the pulling and did more of the work. And then they would have to build a new yoke as that second ox got stronger, got bigger and stronger. Okay, you've outgrown this smaller one. It's time for a new one. And the same imagery goes to us, right? As Jesus does the most of the pulling and the work, he has us come with him, right? And that's what we're seeing here. Come with me. I'll teach you a new way. I'll teach you a different way. Jesus wants to teach us his ways, and he attaches us to his yoke as we walk through this life. We don't do it alone. He's yoked with us. All of life is meant to be walked with Jesus and in his grace, in the unforced rhythms of grace. So that's where we're headed in the next few weeks. What's this process? How do we live as justified, forgiven, holy followers of Jesus? What does it look like? In the coming weeks, we're going to examine, how do you live in this rhythm of grace? Following Jesus is everything. It's meant to be our everything, but it's also meant to be light. It's meant to be life-giving and freeing. How do we live and walk in that rhythm of grace? A few things we're going to learn in this series is the invitation to rest. We'll see this invitation to rest, right? We're going to be moving away from legalistic religious efforts. We're going to move away from unforced rhythms. We're going to free up the cart from all the burdens that maybe we have attributed to Jesus that aren't his. We're going to see spiritual disciplines, what I would call habits of grace. How do you develop regular, everyday practices that aren't to-do rules, that aren't burdens, but are ways to see more of Christ and experience his transforming presence? And third, a rule of life, and that word rule actually means standard, right? It doesn't mean getting whacked, getting grounded. It means a standard, a way of living. And Christians for hundreds of years have developed what they call a rule of life, meaning a way to help me structure my life so that I live more like Jesus. It's a freeing thing. It helps me from going into the ditches. It helps me from going astray and wandering off. What does that look like in this unforced rhythm of grace? And we've talked about this the last several weeks, but justification, right? Forgiveness is the starting point. It's the starting point. It's not the end of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who, because they have been justified, because they have been forgiven, they love Christ and they want to live for him, for his glory, as we mentioned last week. And this we even don't do alone. Grace is a part of walking with him. As we come to Jesus, we find who he is, gentle and humble, one who we can approach in all things. So this morning, my challenge to you is to hear the invitation of Jesus, to find real rest in this life as you lay your burdens down and walk with him daily. When we walk with him, we are changed. And so I want to close with a quote from the great pastor and author John Owen. And this is from the early 1600s. So he is a product. He grew up, experienced the Reformation, and was changed by God's grace. So I want you to hear what he says. By beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find rest to our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, ungoverned passions, and lusts. By these, our thoughts are filled with chaos, darkness, and confusion. But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. For to be spiritually minded is peace. Where do you find rest for your souls? In his glory, in the glory of Christ. I want to close with an invitation. I want you to hear it one more time, this invitation of Jesus. I want you to hear it with new ears. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Burn out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the work that has been accomplished in Christ. And now you work in us to make us more like Christ, to follow him, to keep step with him. Father, would you show us the freedom of that life? It can sound scary, it can sound burdensome. Father, would you help us to see that it is in fact the opposite, and the burdens of life come when we walk on our own. Father, thank you that Jesus has come to us gentle and lowly in heart. He comes to bring us redemption, to bring us freedom, to bring us life. Father, may we rest in him. May we find rest in his invitation to come. Thank you, Father. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.